Please turn in your scriptures. Actually, you can turn in the scriptures, or preferably in your bulletin, to the chapter selected this morning from Acts chapter 6. You should see an insert. Let me encourage you to stand as we're reading from Acts 6 and following. If you're following the Bible, you may have a little trouble because Stephen gives such a long sermon, a great sermon, with time constraints. I've taken the liberties of going to read parts of it. So I think you'll do better following the insert from Acts 6. But before we read it, let's pray for a moment together. Father, we bow before you, and as we bow our hearts and minds this day, may we find your softening touch upon these minds and hearts of ours. Should we find ourselves guilty of hardness of heart, O Lord, help us to recognize it quickly and to turn for the hand of grace to forgive and to make us more receptive and more responsive to your word. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So reading from Acts chapter 6, verse 7 and following, so we see the church is growing here after the ascension of Christ and the gifting of his apostles and leaders. Acts 6, 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Apparently slaves who had been set free. And these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. That's the religious, Jewish religious ruling body. And they produced, verse 13, produced false witnesses who testified, saying, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," that's the temple of God, "and against the law of Moses." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" In other words, how do you plead? And then we're going to see this lengthy sermon of Stephen's, the longest sermon perhaps in the New Testament, except for the Lord's teaching there on the Mount, and I've summarized it for you. Filled with God's Spirit, Stephen responds by overviewing Jewish history. He reminds them of God's covenant promise to bless Abraham and his offspring, and how their forefathers resisted God's plan to bless them. Stephen speaks of how their forefathers rejected God's past leaders, like Joseph and Moses, and lastly reminds the current leaders that they cannot control or contain the God of the universe in the temple, which some claim that he, Stephen, had spoken against. And then in verse 51, having preached the sermon, here is his application to the listening Sanhedrin and probably others. He said, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, that is God's Messiah. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man," Jesus, "standing at the right hand of God." And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, taking off their cloaks. The witnesses were the ones who did the stoning first. And verse 59, and while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. The word of the Lord. May he strengthen our hearts through it. Please be seated. I heard about a four-year-old girl, little girl, and you know how they are. They love baby dolls. She had this cute little baby doll that she would hug and play with and really enjoyed her baby doll. And one day, after having the doll for a long time, she ran to her mother, and she says, she was very disappointed, and she says, Mommy, she says, I love her. I love her. Every day I love her. I hug her. I love her and I love her. But she never loves me back. Stephen speaks to this crowd. He's dragged before the Sanhedrin. He's been out in the streets prior, preaching, leading people to the saving grace of Christ, doing miracles, healing people. And just prior to this, he gets in a discussion, theological discussion, biblical discussion, and he takes on a whole synagogue of freed slaves. And they can't stand up against his arguments. No matter what he said or what they said, he would out-trump them. And having the power of the Spirit and the wisdom of God, they failed against Stephen. And so now they take false witnesses and they accuse him of betraying the Judeo-Christian religion, what we call that, and betraying, speaking against the temple, speaking against God and the law of Moses. And now they've got him before the Sanhedrin. And they ask Stephen, how do you plead? How do you respond to these charges? Chapter 7, verse 1. And rather than saying, I plead guilty or not guilty, rather than defend himself, he proceeds to give a sermon on Jewish history to his Jewish listeners and their Jewish forefathers and their attitudes throughout history as his response. How do you stand? Stephen, guilty? Are you going against the laws of God? Are you going against what this temple represents? Are you going against what God has spoken? You know, it's amazing how sometimes the very people who are judging and accusing others of doing wrong can't see their own human blindness. Amazing how quick we are to ready to judge and to point out others' problems in their life and how they stand opposed to God, and we ourselves may be blinded by our own sinful arrogance and pride and the things in our lives that don't belong, and yet we can't see them. So Stephen, in response, he's going to give this lesson, history lesson, and he's going to start out about God's promise to Abraham, to love and bless Abraham. Isn't that a great promise? In Reformed Presbyterianism, we call it the covenant. It's the covenantal promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and his offspring. And that if the people of the world would simply embrace the God of Abraham, they would do well. And but should they resist the God of Abraham, you're not going to do so well. And that's what we see in Genesis 12, too. Or Abraham's pulled aside. He's called out of Mesopotamia, his own country, and comes 1,000, 1,500 miles or so, called to another land. And he says, I want you to leave that old place and come to a new one. He says, and I will make you a great nation, Genesis 12, 2. And I'm going to bless you. God says, I'm going to make your name great. And you are going to be a blessing. And those who curse you are going to be cursed. Those who bless you, I'm going to bless. This is how Stephen starts his sermon, broadly speaking, in Acts 7, 1 and 2. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Leave your country and go to the land I'm going to give you. Folks, I tell you one thing. However you make it in this world and whatever's going on, I hope you always remember that God entered into history and made a covenant promise to bless the God of Abraham. That's the God of the Bible. The God of Abraham is the God of the Bible. No other God. It's just that one. And that's where the blessing comes. And I hope that's the God you're worshiping and following. Because there's a whole lot of other gods that are offered around us with many names. And so that's how Stephen begins his response. And then he's going to say that Abraham had offspring, that he gave birth to others. There would be, what are the others? Abraham, Isaac, the big ones, Jacob, right? And then Joseph. He'll mention all of those here in his sermon. And he's going to trace this line of leaders that God raised up. And as you know, the name Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, was changed to what? Israel, right? Israel. That's where the name Israelites come from Israel. Now, Israel, Jacob had 12 sons. He had Joseph and 11 others, right? They're going to be mentioned here in this text. Now, look at it in chapter 6, verse 9. Because this is the lesson for Stephen's listeners and our lesson today. He says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. He's going to talk about the attitude of the Jewish forefathers. They were jealous, and what did they do? They sold their own brother as a slave. I tell you, you must be hating on your brother pretty bad. If you pull him out of your family, in fact, they were going to kill him if it wasn't for Reuben, if I recall, who steps in, and they sell him into a foreign land. Put him in a hole for a while, if I recall. And Stephen points out this fact. He says, I want you who are listening to me here today in the Sanhedrin to think about the attitude that prevailed among your fathers, your forefathers. And then after he speaks about that attitude, he's going to mention, by the way, how Joseph still brought a blessing to them. One of my favorite verses is in Genesis 50:20. You know it, right? Where finally Joseph sold down into Egypt and God's blessing him. You see, it's his instrument of blessing. And God raises him up. He gives him a vision that how there's going to be a famine in the land. And he stockpiles all this food. So that when the famine hits the Israelites, his brothers, who are back there in the land of Canaan, he sends for them. And he says, come on down. He says, I got some food for you. He's going to bless them. And then that famous verse in Genesis 50:20. And he tells his brothers when they finally realize who he is, they say, years later, he says, you know, you intended that for evil when you sold me into slavery. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. You see, God was planning on bringing a lot of good and blessing to the saving of many lives, Genesis 50 says, to the saving of many lives through Joseph. And that's what God wants to do. He's in the business of blessing us and saving us and pouring out his mercies upon us. But his brothers weren't getting it. When Joseph first got that vision where God showed him that his brothers would all bow down to him, and this was a word from God. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to be in the better position. And so Stephen simply points out this resistant spirit. By the way, how's your spirit doing? when it comes to your relationship with God? Are you resisting? Are you loving on Him the way He's treating you? Perhaps He put others in charge over you. You're over you, and you're not too happy about that, you know? But He's got a place for you, too. And He wants to care for you. He is caring for you. You just need to see it and embrace His call upon your life, how He's leading you. And then we see after Joseph dies, you know, Joseph had a great favor in Egypt, and Pharaoh gave him a lot of latitude. He rose up to be prime minister. Had a lot of power, and he could bless his brothers in a big way. And the Israelites were growing in number. Stephen mentions it in his sermon here. And then, of course, the Pharaoh's replaced. Presidents don't stay forever. Presidents pass on. So a new president rises up who doesn't recognize Joseph and the Israelites. Enter Moses. Now we got God sending in Moses. And Stephen's going to talk about Moses at great length. And as you read through, you're going to find what was Israel's attitude in general toward Moses as you read through biblical history. I'm going to give you a couple phrases to look at. One of them is chapter 7, verse 27. And if you do have the Bibles, you can look. I don't know if it's in the insert or not. But he says, the first description of this people was, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Okay, it'd be like somebody sitting up in church in the middle of my sermon, and all of a sudden they'll say to Pastor Dan, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? How did you get up here? Who put you in this position?" And you may not say that, but in your heart you may wrestle with some words. And maybe I'll start meddling. It's, you know, when I stop preaching, I start meddling a little bit. And that's where it gets troublesome, doesn't it? And of course you have to measure everything by the Word of God, not just by some person. And Moses was speaking the Word of God. He's come to help them and deliver them. And the general attitude was, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And now, Stephen's going to give you three examples to talk about him. And I'll give you the facts. The first example is, when Moses turned 40, God's hand was upon him to deliver the people. And Stephen says, he's 40 years old at this time. And so Moses thinks that the Israelites are going to be happy that he's there. I mean, by now, this other Pharaoh doesn't like them. He's like making it hard on them, you know. Eventually, they're going to be trying to make bricks, and bricks with no mortar. Bricks with, you know, straw. Couldn't even get them some mud together. It was a hard, drudgery life. And so Moses comes to help him, but when he comes, he sees this Egyptian who's beaten down on this Israelite. And by this time, they've been there down in Egypt probably 350 years or more, quite a few generations, a long history of oppression. Someone's finally going to come to help your country, and a fellow Israelite, a brother's going to help you. And then, so there's this fight between the Egyptian and this Israelite, and Moses intervenes, and what's he do? Remember? He kills the Egyptian. All right, trouble gone. Right or wrong, he kills the Egyptian. And you'd think this fellow Israelite would say thank you, right? But it says in the text, he thought they would acknowledge him. They thought they would recognize him as God's deliverer. But no, hey, you know, they're not getting it. They're not seeing God working through him to deliver and help them. So the next day, he sees another fight break out. This time, it's not an Egyptian and an Israeli or an Israelite. It's two brothers, two Israelites. And he sees them fighting. He intervenes. And one of them, I think it's the one who's doing the mistreatment, but he says, "What are you doing? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? If we want to fight, we're going to fight. Just stay out of our business. It's none of it." And so then it says Moses, and in fact, in that text, it says, if I get it right here, they refused to obey him. They rejected him, and they turned their hearts back to Egypt. I'm not sure if that fits in that incident, but we see it there. We see the kind of attitude. I'm sorry, that comes a little later. Forgive me on that one. It just says that they repeated this. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And so Moses leaves for 40 years. Okay, he's gone to Midian. 40 years. Now he's how old? 80 years old, right? Now he's going to come back, and now he thinks they're going to recognize him. Okay, he's come back again. He's going to help his people, deliver them. And so eventually they do follow him for a ways. He gets them across the Red Sea, gets them out of Egypt. And then what happens when they get in the wilderness? Quickly to forget, hey, you know, we were oppressed for 430 years. Moses brought us out of here under the grace and hand of God. And now it's going to say, there's verse 39. They rejected him and they turned their hearts back to Egypt. They rejected him, turned their heart back to Egypt. They refused to obey him. Remember, and of course the context, Moses is where? When he's up on Mount Sinai. He's up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And he's been up there so long, finally they say, where does he go? Where is this Moses? We don't even know who he is anymore. I tell you what, he might never come back. He's lost. So that's when they try to appoint Aaron to take over. Folks, that's not a good place to be when you start working in the flesh. And God's taking too long to do something. And you get impatient, and so you just start like pushing people around and just forcing your own way. And so that, you know, the whole story of building the golden calf and indulging themselves in immorality. And so Stephen's rehearsing this history. He's giving them this lecture. And I love that phrase. It says, they rejected him and turned, verse 39, and turned their hearts back to Egypt. I want you to think about that for a minute, because it's been well accepted that Egypt is a picture of the world. Egypt is a picture of the world, a world which many of you have turned from when you came to Christ. The world represents all that's wrong. It represents oppression, brokenness, dishonesty, harshness, sin. And this is how they're described, this people. These four Jewish forefathers, they turn their hearts back to Egypt. In fact, in Numbers 20, verse 5, listen. Here's what they say to Moses, okay? After they've been delivered for 430 years in bondage, slavery, no human rights, and it says, why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? They're out in the wilderness. They wouldn't wait for the promised land. They said, there's no grain here. There's no figs, no grapevines, no pomegranates. And there's no water to be drunk. And then Numbers 11:18, they add, we were better off back in Egypt. Let me tell you something. Apply it to me and you. It's easy to drift back and to deceive yourself about how God has blessed you in Jesus Christ. Some of you have come to Christ as a young person. Some of you have been following Christ for years. But sometimes you can find yourself slipping into a place in your mind where you think, was it even worth it? You know, but especially when we become so familiar. And then we see the things around us, you know. All the blessings here in America. All the material things. And I have a lot of them. You have a lot of them. We have all the richness and a lot of fun to be had and a lot of things that aren't good for us, but they're attractive and aren't fit for us, but they pull us. And after a while, we think, why are we even wasting our time following this Jesus? You know, why are we even, we might not say it out loud, but we begin to deceive ourselves. We turn our hearts back toward Egypt, back toward the world. But we need to be waiting for the promised land, which the people delivered from the Egyptians, these Israelite forefathers, weren't willing to be patient with God. They weren't willing to put up with the bumps and the bruises along the way. You know, it actually could have taken a lot easier road if they'd have cooperated to get to the promised land. And the truth is, in the Hebrews, it's going to say they missed out on it altogether except for Caleb and Joshua, right? Who toughed it out, who knew God would be true to his promise. And Abraham knew that there would be a city whose builder and maker was God. It would be much better than that promised land of Canaan. And he looked for that city. And I trust that many of you are looking for that city as well. And that your hearts haven't turned back to the world. That you're recognizing as it pulls upon you, you don't want to go there, back to those dark places where you were before. They may be attractive, but they're deceptive. And they'll get a hold on your life and pull you down to somewhere where you don't want to be. And so he says, consider your forefathers, Stephen says, and how they resisted Moses. And then having said that they had turned their backs on Moses, and they went turned their hearts back to Egypt, then he's going to mention, which I'll briefly refer to, in verses 48 to 50, the temple itself. And let me say something about this. He's going to say something about how the tabernacle, God revealed himself in the tabernacle. It was the church in the wilderness, if you will. And David wanted something better. He said, God can't just like reveal himself in his Shekinah glory in this little tent. Let me build something bigger. I mean, the God of the universe, doesn't he deserve a big house? And David said, let me build something glorious. And the Lord says, okay, but I'll let your son Solomon do it. Okay, but for whatever reasons God had between him and David. So Solomon builds the temple and had gone through some hard times, but it's restored, and it's actually Herod's temple, in effect, during the time of Jesus when Stephen's speaking. And the listeners of Stephen controlled the temple. They controlled the religious establishment. They controlled the worship, the activities, everything that went on in that church, in that temple, was controlled by the listeners of Stephen. And Stephen says to them, and I think he's implying, he says to them, I'm going to tell you what I think he's implying. He says to them, you know, God doesn't live in a house. He says the heavens, you know, is where I live, and the earth is my footstool. The heavens my throne, and the earth my footstool. In other words, the God of the universe, don't think you can contain him here in this building. You got all your rules, you got your regulations. And you think you run things the way you want to. You know, they killed the apostles. They killed Christ himself. And every time that God would raise up a prophet, you see, they'd just do away with it if they didn't like what he had to say in his program. And that's exactly what they were doing. And Stephen says, I wanted to remind you what Isaiah said. The God of the universe is much bigger than this temple. And he's doing, and by implication, you're not going to put God in a box just because you're in control of the religious establishment. He's much bigger than that. And so as he speaks to them, and then after he's done his sermon, that you know, you can't contain God in this temple that you accuse me of desecrating and speaking against, then he hits them with, here he doesn't use, he doesn't pull any punches here in the end of his sermon. He's got some powerful words. I want you to hear them. He says in verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people. You say, what is that? Well, you know what stiff-necked means? It's like, okay, someone's trying to pull you to look over here. You're like, you're not even going, you know? Like, you want to look over here. No, your neck just, you've got one thing on your mind. You're determined, and you're not hearing anything else. You're not going anywhere else. Stiff-necked. And then he adds to that, he says, your uncircumcised heart. Ears. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the sign that you believed in the God of Abraham. And they said, you're not even circumcised in your heart or in your ears. In other words, you're as dirty as they come, and you're as far away from the promise as it comes. You can forget this thing about Abraham because God's blessing is not on you. That's what he's saying, in essence. And he says, was there ever a time? And then he says, you're just like your forefathers. Do you ever hear that? Some people say, you know, I don't want to put your moms and dads down, but we all have our weaknesses, you know. Some people, and sometimes you say, you see that in a person, you say, I hope I don't become like my dad, or I hope I don't become like my mom. A lot of you want to, but you know what I mean? Especially if you have a father that you're not, I don't want to get into this too deeply here. But the point is that it can hurt us. You know, if you inherit your father's temper, or your mother's whatever line or whatever, and you fight against it. You say, I don't want to be like that. And hopefully your mom and dad have fought against it themselves. But he says, you're just like your fathers. And he was talking about the stubbornness that they inherited from their forefathers. The truth is, we've all inherited stubbornness ever since Adam fell into sin, right? We've all inherited that part of us, and it's ugly. And we see it, and we say, I don't want to be like that. I saw that in my dad. He was good, but I didn't like that part of him. And he says, you're just like your forefathers when it came to your attitude toward God. And then he says they even killed those who predicted the coming of the Messiah. And killed the Messiah himself, the righteous one. Can you imagine killing the only one who can make you right with God? Let's put him to death. And then he'd come to save us from our sins. And then, of course, having preached to them, they heard this, they're going to lash out. And they're going to cover their ears, yell at the top of their lungs, I've had enough. You're getting into a discussion with someone, you're trying to tell a kid something, he goes, la, 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 la. Right? They're not going to hear anymore. They put your fingers in your ears. That's it. I'm done. It hurts too much. You're killing me here. And that's what happened. But it wasn't just a little fun thing, because at that point, they dragged him out of the city. They start pounding him with stones. The witnesses take, the procedure was, if you accuse somebody and they're found guilty, apparently they found him guilty, even though he wasn't. The witnesses will take off their cloaks, and the first witnesses will throw the first stone, the second, and so on. And they begin to put him to death. And I want to close here. I'll just spend a couple more minutes talking about the sweet part here for a few minutes. Because in this stubbornness, which I hope isn't too deep in you and me, but it's there, I see, and even in this message that's hard upon Stephen's listeners, I see the hand of grace working in Stephen's speech and working in the history of the stubborn Israelites. And you see, Abraham, if it goes back to Abraham, he says Abraham was given a promise. He reminds the people that. Some of the people were getting it, but a lot of them weren't. God has a promise to bless you, folks, no matter how stubborn you've been or stubborn you are, if you're willing to let go of your resistance toward God and what He's trying to tell you. I see that the hand of God's grace, even in Joseph there, as He blesses his patriarchal brothers, even in their stubbornness. God's hand of grace working in Joseph. I see the hand of grace even in the law of Moses, which they wouldn't obey, they wouldn't listen. And yet, what does the law do? It shows us, hey, we're bankrupt, folks. I can't love my mom like I should, you know? You tell me not to lie, I lie anyway. You tell me not to covet and want things from my neighbor, I want them anyway. And those are a blessing to know those facts and to confess them. But when you're stuck like this, these listeners, as many as Stephen's were, you won't own up to it. You won't see the law as a blessing. The law of God, which tells you that you're a liar, that you're a thief, that you're an adulterer, they should be interpreted as a blessing and then cause us to admit where we've done wrong and then open our hands up to receive God's blessing, who resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I see the hand of grace even at the beginning. I want you to notice this real quick. In chapter 6, verse 7, a lot of preaching was going on, and many of the Jewish religious leaders were opposed to the message. But it says, look at verse 7, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A large number of the religious establishment came into the faith and embraced the grace of Jesus Christ and followed Him. And then we see finally, lastly, the attitude of Stephen. I see the hand of grace there. How would you expect a person to respond who was just dragged out of the city, who's now being pelted with stones for doing nothing but telling people how to be forgiven and pointing out how they'd failed in their lives and how much they needed the God of Abraham and how He'd sent us the Messiah to save us from our sins and to make us right with God. And now all of a sudden you've said all this good stuff to them. They're killing you, literally, with stones. And what does Stephen say? Oh, this is a horrible people. You know, now he's going to condemn them and do all that. No, he said, Lord Jesus, forgive them. See, I see the hand of grace even then. And you know what? Some of them are going to get it. That God's a forgiving God who promises grace through Abraham. And He raises up leaders to keep that perpetual message of hope alive. Message of grace. And we'll see Paul, lastly. It says, Paul is sitting and standing there. And what do? The people that take off their cloaks, where do they put them? So they can take the stones up and really give a good throw at Stephen. Where do they put their cloaks? At the feet of Saul. He's going to bring that up later. He remembers. He's guarded, and he was approving. Yeah, throw another one. We hate this guy. He represents everything that I hate. And yet we'll see Paul understanding, I need the grace of Jesus Christ. And we all need it. So why don't we finish by going back to where we started in the worship service. If you would turn with me, please, to page 1 of the worship service. Because here, I think, is the major application for you and for me of the message of Hebrews. It's the whole idea of not being like the mule, stubborn, and not hardening your hearts like they did in the wilderness. Let's declare it together from Hebrews 3, where it says, see to it. Together, see to it, brothers. None of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Lord Jesus, help us not to have hardened hearts. Help us to continue to hold steadfastly, to listen to the word of Christ, which leads us to rejoice in His forgiveness and leads us to live a life of gratitude and a life that listens and follows the Word, which leads to everlasting life. Let's